Today's message is simply entitled, Considering Job. Have you ever noticed on TV or maybe elsewhere a celebrity personality who seems to garner a great deal of attention and you wonder why? What strikes me as odd are men and women who have never been in a movie or recorded hit music or competed at a high level of sports who garner so much attention. Mind you, there's one group of folks who garner attention just for doing what they do. Supposedly they're doing it naturally, although I have my doubts. We call them reality stars. In thinking about this, I began to hear a term batted around more and more to explain this phenomenon. It seems that there's a whole host of people out there who are considered influencers. It was a new concept for me, but it is one we're likely to hear more and more about in the coming years ahead. So who are these people, these influencers, and why should we even care? Well, we should care, because the younger generations that follow us will also follow those influencers en masse. By definition, an influencer is someone who has the power to affect the purchasing decisions of others because of his or her authority, knowledge, position, or relationship with his or her audience. A following in a distinct niche with which one he or she actively engages makes a person an influencer. Now, the size of the following of these individuals depends particularly on how many people are even interested on the subjects they are following or talking about. It's important to note that these individuals are not merely marketing tools, but rather they are social relationship assets with which big name brands collaborate to achieve their marketing objectives. Influencers, primarily in social media, are people who have built reputations for the knowledge and expertise on a specific subject. They make regular posts about that topic on their preferred social media channels, and they generate large followings of enthusiastic, engaged people who pay close attention to their views. Brands love social influencers, because they can create trends and encourage their followers to buy products that they themselves make and promote. As a business, influencers are now generating tens of billions of dollars worldwide. These folks, your children and your grandchildren, are following. They are taking advice from these influencers on all kinds of different things, from what to buy to even behavioral decisions. Today is a very special day in our spiritual journey for many of us. We are launching a new sermon series on a book of the Bible that I can say with confidence I've never preached on before. As we will see, Job was, in his day, an influencer. If he were alive today, he would be on TikTok. His experiences challenged the long-held belief of himself and his friends and likely his whole community. I would like to say that as we progress through our little journey, we too will be influenced by Job. I want to warn you up front that there are a few spiritual matters you should be aware of. First, the book of Job was written to challenge our beliefs about suffering and how God relates to our suffering. The book is really more philosophical than theological. And Job is often a misquoted book. And some of the things that we have heard about this important text are going to have to be jettisoned to get to the truth of the matter. I also, unfortunately, cannot read to you every verse on our stops through the book of Job. So I encourage you to read the entirety of the book, or even in sections, and as we go through this particular series. And I want you to maybe even, if you're willing, to keep a little notebook about the concepts and ideas that you have met and wrestle with. The book itself actually has roughly three sections. The first section, the one part of what I read today, and the last section of the book are in prose, that is, they're in a narrative style. Maybe these are the parts of the book that you are most familiar with. It is also the section most often that is used in sermons and studies on patience, which is one of the misapplications of the Job story we're going to have to get rid of. The middle core of the book, the bulk of it, is poetry. And poetry has to be handled very carefully in Scripture and in all of literature. Job is part of a section of the Bible that is called wisdom literature, which includes, of course, the Psalms and also Proverbs. Rule number one for us is that wisdom literature needs to be handled very cautiously. Wisdom literature that is written or even orally transmitted occurs in every culture in the world, and it is usually designed to share our personal experiences with others. However, and this is most crucial, wisdom literature should be cautiously quoted, because the situation that wisdom literature refers to is specific to the person who is sharing it. It's not necessarily a universal truth. Now, let's see if I can unpack this a bit further. In our culture, we have poetry that we quote all the time from many different sources to communicate some bit of wisdom to a circumstance. As an example, there is a piece of poetry or idiom that we use all the time. He who hesitates is lost. It speaks of the need to act immediately before an opportunity has passed by us. But where does this saying come from? Why do we think it's helpful or even truthful? The proverb goes back to Cato by the English essayist and poet Joseph Addison, first attested in the United States in The Autocrat of the Breakfast Table by Oliver Wendell Holmes. What Addison originally wrote may be true for him when he wrote it, but that doesn't mean it's true for all of us. It is a saying that is at best generally true, but not always true. In our journey before us, the main issue is suffering. The wisdom that we're going to hear over and over again through the series is, you reap what you sow. But Job's experience challenges this on a very deep and profound level, because this wisdom about you reap what you sow is not always true. As a book, Job is probably the oldest portion, or it is the oldest portion of Scripture, and maybe even the oldest portion of literature we even possess as a human species. Many famous writers through history, like Tennyson, have called it the greatest literary work of humankind. Personally, I'm relying heavily on the very fine work of Christopher Ashe, whose wonderful book, Job, The Wisdom of the Cross, has really helped me to start to get a handle on this great work of literature. Job will ask three questions that will rock us to the core. First, what kind of a world do we live in? Next, what kind of a church do we want? And finally, and maybe most importantly, what kind of a Savior do we need? There is also before us a critical reality we face in our journey. Shakespeare said, "He jests at scars that never felt pain." This point is very important. In our journey, we can either be armchair observers or wheelchair observers. What I mean by this is that all of us can either sit comfortably from a distance a distant perspective, looking at Job's suffering from our armchairs. Or we can recognize in him our own suffering and questions from our wheelchairs. The book of Job, as I said, is not just theological, it's also pastoral. It is an important book for churches and individuals seeking to care for others that live in their communities. The reality is that behind every closed door on every house, there are hurting individuals wrestling with the same questions that Job wrestles with. And we need to wade into the fray with Job to find some truth and some solace. So let's begin by meeting this important man named Job. Our story begins with the words, "There once was a man," well, his name was Job. The point here is that Job was a human being. Now, although through the book we'll be introduced to a few others, Job is the central figure in this drama. It's about him first, and then it is about us. The story tells us that this man named Job was from the land of Uz. Historically, scholars don't even know where the land of Uz is or was. Most scholars think it was a land somewhere east of Israel. And what his location does tell us is our very first surprise. Job is not an Israelite. He may have been a Hebrew living outside the promised land, but we really just don't know. The story also cannot be accurately dated because no historical events are mentioned in the book of Job. But we know it's a very old story because Job himself offers sacrifices, something that would have been unlawful for Israelites to do later on after the priesthood was instituted. There, Job therefore lived independently of the covenants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He lived before the captivity in Egypt and before the Exodus. It is therefore very important that we try not to understand Job's culture the way we might understand Genesis or Exodus. Abraham may have been Job's contemporary, but they lived among different people with different ways. Now, his name, you might be wondering about that. Well, nothing exciting there. It's just a name. There's really no significance to it. We also are not given his genealogy. This is a very odd exclusion from Middle Eastern writings that are biographical in nature. Therefore, we can conclude that Job's own family history is irrelevant to the story. There is, however, one significant fact about Job that this whole story hangs on. The Bible says this about him: "And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil." We learn four things emerging from the passage about Job that reveal his personal character to us. Job was a man of integrity. That is, he treated others well and fairly. Job was a religious man, and he was personally moral. Job was blameless, the Bible says. Now, that doesn't mean he was perfect, nor does it mean he was sinless. Job actually at one point mentions the iniquities of his youth. The word blameless refers to a character of authenticity and genuineness. What you see in Job is what you get. The word blameless means personal integrity, not sinless perfection. Many centuries later, Timothy had to deal with some men in Ephesus described as the opposite of Job. They gave the appearance of godliness, but denied its power. Job will, throughout the book, declare, rather strongly, that he is blameless in nature. Job was also an upright man. That means he was someone you could trust to do business with. he would not double cross you. And this leads to the next character trait, and that is that he dealt rightly with people and with God. He honored God. Job wanted to please God with his life and also with his actions. And then finally, Job's religion leads him to godly morality. Job turned from evil. To sum up his character then, Job was not a perfect man, but he was genuine in his faith. His faith directed his life and his behavior. To be clear, Job was a very, very great man in his neighborhood. But what is most admirable about him is his blameless character, not what he has. And he has considerable wealth, doesn't he? The point is driven home when his assets are listed. Assets which will be crucial in our next stop in the journey of Job. We read that Job had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and actually, literally it says 500 female donkeys and many, many servants. Now, I assume there are male donkeys too, but they're not mentioned here at all. This list of assets tells us a great deal about Job. First, he was a farmer. He was not a nomad moving around from place to place. He had settled in one place. This made him a recognizable person in his neighborhood. He was someone that was recognized at the city gates. Job was a very prominent individual. He's like those old commercials for E.F. Hutton. Remember those? When E.F. Hutton spoke, everyone listened. Job would have been a man that people would consult. And they would come to him for advice on everything from religion to business. The list of assets also tells us that Job's wealth was absolutely enormous. He was what we now call uber rich, with vast holdings and also a very large payroll. He is described as the greatest of all the people of the East. As we will see, Job's station in life was believed by everyone, including Job himself, to be a direct result of his blameless living. Job and later his friends believed he had achieved this situation by living a good life. Job did, however, and this is important, have one major anxiety that we are told about in this biography. We are told that his sons took turns holding family feasts on their birthdays. And maybe it took a few days for these celebrations to actually transpire. Now, there's no mention of parties for his daughters, but the daughters were invited. However, every time there was a party, Job got very worried. He was afraid that in the revelry, his family could have angered or sinned against God. So, as each birthday party comes to an end, we read that Job, anxious to please God, rose early and makes a sacrifice for each child so that any sins that have occurred in those parties could be forgiven. Job even said of this activity himself, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Job therefore knows that the appearance of godliness is not as important as a godly heart. He knows that only sacrifices cover sins of himself and his family. And this is the first of many foreshadows in the book of Job of the ultimate sacrifice made to cover all our sins, namely through our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is Job, albeit it is a brief portrait. Nothing has yet happened. It is a picture of a world as we think the world should be. You reap what you sow. And from these few verses, you can get a sense that the prosperity gospel seems to work. There is, however, a dark shadow moving into the story. Is Job really blameless? Is his religious devotion really a product of his heart or to ensure the prosperity he has? At its heart, the book of Job is a monumental struggle over any and all ideas of a prosperity gospel or of us winning favors from God. I found something interesting in an old Christianity Today issue from September 20th, 2017. It was a frank admission from a pastor named Kosti Hinn. Now, you've likely never heard of him, but likely you've heard of his uncle, Benny Hinn. Benny Hinn, a TV preacher who garners huge worldwide followings, promising miracles and material goods to those who turn to Jesus. Benny Hinn and his ministry associates, which are mostly family members, have done very nicely for themselves. Kosti said, growing up in the Hinn family empire was like belonging to a hybrid of the royal family and the mafia. Our lifestyle was lavish, our loyalty was enforced, and our version of the gospel was big business. Though Jesus Christ was still part of the gospel story they gave to the public, it was more of a presentation of a magic genie than a King of Kings. If you rub Jesus the right way by giving money and having enough faith, he would unlock your spiritual inheritance. God's goal was not his abundant glory, but our gain. His grace was not to set us free from sin, but to make us rich. The abundant life he offered wasn't eternal. It's for now. Hinn continues that we live the prosperity gospel. And you know, the Hinn family are not alone in this. Years ago, I once attended a seminar on building wealth or financial planning at a CBOQ event of all things. The presenter was not at all bashful about encouraging us to accumulate because that was God's will for us. This despite the fact that millions of very genuine believers worldwide are still living in poverty. The desire to treat God as sort of a cosmic vending machine is alive and well in many hearts. Maybe some of those hearts that are listening today. This is what the Satan thought was the motivation for Job's religious devotion. This little portrait of Job reveals exactly what we will be challenged with in our next installment in our series. Job will now run smack dab into the greatest crisis of his life. And we will have a front row seat. All the way along, we will confront powerful questions and philosophical positions that define our own struggles. Job's story forces us to see that if we believe God is good, then we're going to have a problem with suffering. If we believe God is mighty, then we're going to have a problem because suffering happens. The other option, which many people have adopted today, is that if you don't believe God is good or almighty, then there is no problem. You cannot claim there's a problem. So, are you going to join me in this struggle? Not from your armchair, but from your wheelchair. Because it will not be an easy one for us to traverse together.